Our scripture reading is in Mark chapter 8, and we will be reading verses 22 through 26. Again, that was Mark 8, 22 through 26. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. He looked unto him, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we come before you once again, we'd like to just turn this message over to you, and we pray that you would get the honor and the glory from everything that is said and done. Pray that you'd be with Rob Pfeiffer this morning. Pray that you would guide him in what to say. We again, just again, thank you for his willingness to be here in Pastor's absence. And again, Lord, pray that our hearts, our ears, and our eyes will be open, listening, and digesting your truth today. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated at this time.
Thanks, Andrew. All right, I know it's a little early to be thinking about the NFL football season, but I have the NFL on my mind this morning. And I do that because it's actually my favorite sport to watch is football. But some of you may be familiar with the team from Washington. They've gone through a few different name changes over the years. I think originally it was the Washington Redskins, and then, you know, that wasn't okay. So they renamed and they became, while they're figuring out a longer term name, they became the Washington Football Team, just to have something generic. But eventually they figured it out and they became the Commanders. What is interesting to me about this team and thinking about the message this morning is the previous owner, not the current owner, but the previous owner, his name is Dan Snyder, and in 1999, he bought that team for $750 million. $750 million in 1999. And the quick article I read about that, he also had to borrow about $350 million in order to make that purchase. So he didn't even have all of it, but he bought it for $750 million. Now, if you're thinking about that in terms of business and finance, you're thinking that must be worth a lot of money. It must be extremely valuable to pay $750 million, right? So he somehow looked at that and saw that as a valuable thing. He considered it valuable, so he invested $750 million. Well, in this case, it sort of worked out for him. If you know a little bit about the NFL, you know that the Washington team wasn't very good most of those years that he was the owner, and eventually he sold it in 2023. But do you know how much he sold it for in 2023? He bought it, remember, for $750 million. He sold the team for $6.05 billion. So even though the team didn't do great in the time that he was the owner, in the end, he made more than $5 billion just in the sale. Now, I don't know the details of the ticket prices and the contracts and all the payouts and everything he had to do, but my point is, He put in $750 million, 350 of which he had to borrow because he didn't have, and to make this investment that in the end paid big dividends. It was a big increase in value. Now, as we look at the scriptures, we're going to see how the Lord calls us to make an investment. We are going to have to consider the cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. And Jesus in Mark 8 here explains what true discipleship is like. And it is costly. But the value is greater than anything else. To know Christ, to have the forgiveness of sins, to have eternal life and be able to spend that forever with God and worshiping and serving Him is of far greater value, even that we see at the end of this chapter, than our soul itself, right? The greatest burdens or gifts and blessings or things that we can have in this life, nothing could pay for our soul. And yet we can have forgiveness and Christ can rescue our soul by repenting of our sin and turning to Him, becoming a true follower of Christ. That is great value, the best value. So let's look at Mark 8, and we're going to have this broken down into four different sections. We're going to see what Jesus says about the true nature of discipleship or the price of discipleship. But we start off here with this miracle of healing that takes place. As we read this morning already in Mark 8, 22 to 26, we see this picture of discipleship, a picture of discipleship that the Lord gives here in verse 22. Now, as we come to this section, just a little bit of background about the book of Mark. Many scholars would agree that the Gospel of Mark is broken into three major sections. The first section has to do with the introduction of Jesus and His ministry, where He begins to make Himself known. He gets His followers to follow Him, but He's also making Himself known. He does some miracles. There's some arguments that take place. But it's the beginning of His ministry. And that essentially goes from chapter 1 all the way to Mark 8, verse 21. So if you're following the math carefully, where we started is actually the beginning of section 2. And in section 2, the Lord focuses on training His disciples. So this second section of the Gospel of Mark is focused on the training of the disciples. The Lord is focused on teaching them and telling them what's going to happen with His ministry, how He is going to suffer and die. So there's this focus on the disciples, and then the third section has to do where He is then he's in Jerusalem and all the things that He goes through leading up to His death and therefore the resurrection. That's the third section. So what we have here in the second section is the teaching of the disciples. And I think that's useful to understand as we look at this passage, because the focus of this passage is the Lord teaching the disciples. So we see, first of all, a picture of discipleship here with this miraculous healing done by Jesus. So verse 22, we see that He came to Bethsaida, and they brought Him a blind man, and He was asked to touch him. So being the second section of Mark, and the focus here is on Jesus' training of the disciples, they're actually on their way to Jerusalem for the final events. But it is a long journey, and along the way here, there is a blind man that is brought to Jesus, and Jesus brings the blind man outside the town. You see there in 22, He has sought to to touch him. In verse 23, it says, He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. So this blind man was brought to them. There are people asking for Jesus to heal him. Probably they had seen other miracles. They were aware of him and his power, and so they're asking for him to heal this man too. But Jesus goes to the outskirts so that it's less crowded. There had been other miracles and things done, and sometimes when that happens, it draws a crowd. And it's a little hard for us to understand sometimes, we're going to see this multiple times here, that Jesus isn't interested in the huge crowds. In fact, you see in John how in John 6, he challenges the people and he uses a hard saying explaining that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's the language he uses, and it turns many people away because it separates out those who weren't the true followers. Just having a big crowd wasn't what he was interested in. He was sharing the truth, and he wanted people to trust him by faith, and he wanted to train his disciples. But he was not just simply interested in drawing a crowd or getting attention. But we see here he takes this man and he spits into his eyes and he touches him. Now he asks the man in the end of 23 if he saw. Now Jesus, like we were just covering in Sunday school, the Lord asks questions that he knows the answers to, but he's making a point. So he asks the man here, do you see everything? Do you see clearly? And the man, it says in verse 24, he looks up and he says he sees people as trees walking around. The point is his vision is cloudy. He sees something he didn't used to see, but now he sees something, but it's not clear. He sees people as if they're trees. And the fact that he's able to describe them as trees does also suggest that maybe he had sight at one time and had lost it, but it doesn't tell us that specifically. But what's of significance here about this healing is it's not perfect the first time. Did you catch that? Jesus does a miracle, and the guy does not have perfect sight yet. Why? What's going on? Did Jesus make a mistake? I mean, hopefully we all know very well that Jesus did not make a mistake. This was his intention. He began to restore the man's sight in stages. So he gives him initial sight so that he can see things, but it's not perfectly clear. And then we see in verse 25 that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So Jesus did an initial healing, and the man didn't have perfect sight. He only had partial or limited sight. So when we come to this second section, and again, you may ask yourself, why does this second section about training of disciples begin with this miracle of healing the blind man, and it's in two stages? What's the point? Well, I'm hoping that I can leave you hanging on that a little bit, and you'll follow with me, and we'll explain it more, all right? But I think the simple thing I would explain is that this is a picture of discipleship. So we have a picture here of discipleship giving at the beginning of his training, or intense focus, if you will, on his training of the disciples. So secondly, we're going to move on to the section 27 to 30, where we're going to see popular opinion of Jesus versus the profession of the disciples. So we're going to see popular opinion of the crowds and those around. So verse 27, it says that Jesus went out with his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Jesus here is soliciting the crowd's opinion. He wants to know what's the popular opinion about who he really is. So we see here first, the first wrong answer, The disciples answer, the disciples answer correctly. If you were to look over at Mark 6, you can find the same three answers given there that the disciples give here. So my point about it being the wrong answer isn't that the disciples report incorrectly, it's just that the opinion is incorrect about who Jesus is. All right, so they give the first answer that's not the right answer. They say to Jesus in verse 28, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, I don't know about you, but on the surface, this seems like the most odd answer of all the ones. I mean, we know the rest of the story. I know we have the bigger picture, right? So it's easy for us. But even in that day, there were times where John and Jesus were in the same place at the same time, right? It can't be that Jesus is John. They were at the same place at the same time. Now, obviously, the crowds didn't have replay videos so they could back it up and watch that, right, and see that on the news. So not everyone was everywhere that Jesus was or everywhere that John was, but this is popular or crowd opinion. They thought John the Baptist. And at this point, John the Baptist has been killed. So he's not even alive. How can this be John the Baptist? Well, we see that some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, and it was John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. We see in Mark 6, if we were to look there about this account, like I said, that's basically a parallel here. In Mark 6, you'll see that Herod thinks it's John. He hears about Jesus, and he hears of the miracles and things and the teaching of Jesus, and he thinks it must be John the Baptist that I killed. John was killed by Herod, and yet Herod goes along with this opinion. Now, you might think that maybe if you just read the Mark account, you might think that Herod had been the one that came up with that idea. But if you were to read Matthew 16:14, a parallel to this account here in Mark 8, you would see that the disciples say, some say John the Baptist. So it wasn't just Herod. There were multiple people. And if you read the third parallel account in Mark 7, you can also see that initially when Herod heard about the miracles of Jesus, he was perplexed. He didn't understand, how can this be? Who is this guy? And at first, Herod didn't know how to answer that question. But it says that some said he was John the Baptist. So eventually, Herod seems to have embraced that idea too. Now, it may seem very strange to us. How could it be John the Baptist? He was dead. Well, let's think of a modern cultural example. Have you ever heard anyone talk of an Elvis sighting? I mean, we know now, and it's been a number of years, and this isn't the biggest thing as it was maybe in the 70s and 80s, but there were all kinds of claims that people had seen Elvis, right, after he's dead. Well, part of it is the affection and love that people have for a person. They just have a difficult time letting go of the fact that he's gone. And I think that should be understood with John the Baptist. He was, by the people, a popular person. Many people liked him. The Pharisees and the religious leaders that John called out and called them vipers and told them to repent, they didn't like him, of course, but he was popular with the people. So their first thought is maybe it's John the Baptist. But as we understand the second example, I think it may help us actually understand why John the Baptist isn't as crazy an idea as it sounds. The second answer they share is some people think that he is, it says here, Elias or Elijah, the prophet Elijah. Now, that seems like a decent answer. If you know the Old Testament, you know that Elijah was a beloved prophet from the Old Testament. Miracles were done in Elijah's ministry. There was a dead boy raised from the dead. God did through Elijah. Elijah opposed wicked leaders like Ahab. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and for years it didn't. And then Elijah prayed again, and it did rain. Elijah was a well-known powerfully used prophet in the Old Testament. You remember the whole Mount Carmel incident where all the prophets of Baal have offered this sacrifice and they're calling for fire to come down. It never does, and Elijah's making fun of them. And then Elijah prays after the sacrifice has been watered down multiple times, and God sends a miraculous fire to consume the sacrifice. Elijah was a big deal. Elijah makes some logical sense. And also, if you know Malachi, you also know that the Lord says Elijah is going to come back. So for them to think Elijah makes some sense. Now, I would connect also this John the Baptist with this, because if you were to look at John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, we can read in verse 19, John chapter 1, that the Jews go up to John the Baptist and they want to know who he is. They know he's a powerful preacher and they know he's speaking with authority. So some of the leadership in Israel didn't like that, even though many people did. So they asked John, "Who are you?" And we see in verse 20 of John 1, John the Baptist says that he is not the Christ. And in verse 21, the people reply, "Well, then if you're not the Christ, who are you? Are you Elijah?" So the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah was real. And therefore, if Elijah makes sense as an answer, it somewhat makes sense that some people could think John the Baptist as well. The third answer they explain, some people think he's just one of the prophets. Now, we won't turn there, but if you were to look at Deuteronomy 18:15, do you remember that Moses made a prophecy that God would raise up a prophet like unto him? Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses was speaking of the Christ, the Messiah who would come later, who would be a prophet, but would also be much more than just a prophet. And so perhaps some people thought maybe it's that prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy. But all of these answers, though popular, multiple people held these opinions, they're all wrong. But they're positive opinions, right? I mean, John was a beloved person. He spoke with authority. He was respected. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And that he might possibly be a prophet of the Old Testament come back, they thought wrong. Now, I realize I just confused you, because that prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15 is referring to Christ. I think their reference here isn't to that prophet. They're just thinking he's one of the Old Testament prophets, not that specific prophet that Moses spoke of, because that would be a correct answer. But it's clear that these are wrong answers. They're just thinking he's like a prophet. Other prophets in the Old Testament did miracles. Now, but these are positive opinions, but they're short of reality. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He is much greater than any of those prophets. He is much greater, and they were all wrong. Now, again, we could think, wow, what's wrong with these people? Why don't they get it? But these are the same kinds of opinions people have today, right? If you talk to people, just people outside the church, you just go and ask them, who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? What will you hear? You'll hear things like this. He was a good teacher. He was a good man. He was a good example. Maybe some would even say he's a prophet. But those answers are, at best, incomplete. Jesus is more. So Jesus goes on and asks them the follow-up question. Okay, this is what the crowd says, verse 29. But he says to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Collectively, you, who do you, disciples, say that I am? That's what he's asking here in verse 29. And Peter, the spokesman, answers quickly, as he often does. Peter thinks quickly on his feet, and this time he gets it right. He speaks up and says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Peter recognized that he was the promised Messiah that would come. He recognized he was the anointed one. That's the basic meaning of the idea of Messiah, the anointed one. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one who would come. He is the Lord, as Isaiah 40 speaks of, the one who would come, and that they are to make his way straight. He is also, though, the suffering servant, as spoken of in Isaiah 52 and 53. However, the disciples don't quite understand that part yet in the account. The disciples had answered correctly about Jesus' identity. They knew who he was. He was the Messiah. They were correct about that. They hadn't always clearly understood that. If you remember back to Mark chapter 4, just a few chapters earlier, they're on the Sea of Galilee and they're supposed to cross over the other side, and the waves spring up and the wind is blowing. They're fearful for their lives, so they wake them up and he rebukes the winds and the sea, and it's calm, perfectly calm. And they're afraid. And they say to one another, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? They didn't understand clearly at that point. But at this point, they do. They know who Jesus is. They have his identity correct. However, we get another turn of events that's kind of surprising. Verse 30, it says, he charged them that they should tell no one. So they've identified him correctly. He's the Messiah, but he says, shh, don't tell anyone yet. And the key is yet. But he's telling them not to charge, not to communicate this. This is a prohibition. This is strong language here. When he's admonishing them, verse 30, it uses the word charge. This is the same root word that's used when Peter rebukes the Lord, and then the Lord in return rebukes Peter. Same word. This is a strong word. He's telling them not to share this yet. It's not time. They are prohibited from telling, and he uses the word here, no one, no man, you're not to share this. We see in the Transfiguration, which actually comes in Mark 9 right after this, and we see a parallel in Matthew 17, where Jesus says, after he's transformed in front of them, remember he takes the three up to a mountain, he's transformed, and they see Elijah and Moses right on the mountain. He tells them on the way down, don't tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. So they were prohibited at that time from sharing those things, his identity in particular, but they would then share later after his resurrection. So we might ask, why? Why would this be a secret? And we're not necessarily given abundant explanation here, but I think there are some clues that suggest, number one, people had the wrong idea about the Messiah. They misunderstood what the Messiah was going to do. They understood the king part, that he was going to come back and he was going to rule. So many in Israel were looking forward to the Messiah to come to overthrow Rome. So perhaps if they heard that he was the Messiah, they would expect a military takeover of Rome and totally miss what Jesus was there to do. In fact, we see this is exactly what happens with his disciples. They misunderstand his purpose. They've understood his identity. They have made the correct profession of who he is. But yet we see here, as we look at verses 31 and 34, they only have a partial understanding of Jesus' intentions of being here. Who he was, they understood, but what he came to do, they did not understand. So we see in verse 31, it says, and he began to teach them, that's Jesus, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So in Mark, this is the first time we see Jesus openly teaching them about his rejection, his suffering, his death and resurrection. Because this is the second section, he's now focusing on the training of his disciples. So he's instructing them about his mission. And he calls himself here the Son of Man. Some see this perhaps as an indication he's referring to the fact that he's human. I think a better understanding, in my opinion, and there may be people who disagree, but I think a better understanding is a reference to Daniel 7. If you look in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 in particular, Daniel sees a vision where it says, "The Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So I think this is a subtle reference to perhaps a less well-known passage, so a less well-known term than Messiah. So he could speak of himself this way, but perhaps it was more veiled to the common understanding. But he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. He does later, like in Mark chapter 14, we see that when he's on trial, he is asked specifically if he's the Christ, and he says, "I am." But that is right at the very end. At this point, that is not being shared openly. So what's he teaching the disciples? What's the content? What's he saying to them? He says, number one, that he is going to suffer many things. We, knowing Isaiah 52 and 53, this makes perfect sense, right? This is exactly what the Messiah would do. Even Daniel 9 talks about the Messiah being cut off. There is references in the Old Testament to the suffering of Christ. We have the benefit of knowing that now, but they did not see this. They did not understand this. They were looking for a Messiah who would overthrow Rome, and they misunderstood Jesus' purpose. They also heard that he was going to be rejected by the collective leadership of Israel. He says here that he'll be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And I would say collectively, this just represents the political and spiritual leadership of Israel at that time. So therefore, you could also say representatively, since the leadership of Israel was rejecting Jesus, essentially the nation was rejecting Jesus. These leaders, even though they should know better, they were going to reject Jesus. And we also see that he says clearly he is going to be killed. The disciples are in shock. They just proclaimed him as the Messiah. They correctly know who he is, but they do not understand his mission at this point. They do not understand what he intends to do. Not only is he going to be killed, he's going to be raised after 3 days, he tells them. And he doesn't just tell them this one time. There's multiple accounts where he says the same things and they don't get it. Mark 9:31, he says the same things. Mark 10:33 and 34. And I think the Mark 10 one is where right after he explains he's going to die, James and John come and say, "Hey, we want you to do for us whatever we want." And he, you know, very patiently says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "We want to be at your right and at your left in the kingdom." Think about this. He just talked about how he's going to die and suffer, and they are worried about who's going to have the best seat in the kingdom. Imagine, we shared some prayer requests this morning in Sunday school. There were some requests about some people in very serious concern for their health. What if I chimed in right after someone made that prayer request and, "Hey, I want you to do whatever, you know, I ask you to do," right? Really selfish. Or you know, the man leading, taking that request, just totally ignores what's asked for there in that sensitive prayer request. How would we respond? We'd say that's rude, so selfish. But that's what the disciples were at this point. They didn't understand. They did not get the fact that Jesus was going to suffer, be rejected, and die, and then be raised again. So good old Peter to the rescue again, right? Peter chimes in. What does Peter say to all this? Verse 32, it says, and he spoke saying, I'm sorry, this is still Jesus. He spoke that saying openly. So in contrast to the identity that he wanted to be kept secret, he spoke openly about his rejection and his death and resurrection. And yet Peter, the end of verse 32, Peter took him. So basically, you know, not I don't think forcefully, but just grabs him to have a private conversation. Peter takes him aside, and Peter's going to straighten him out. Verse 32, it says that Peter began to rebuke him. See, this doesn't fit with their thinking. Perhaps Jesus doesn't know that that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. Does he not understand? The Messiah is supposed to kick out Rome. He's supposed to become the king in Jerusalem, and we're supposed to go back, like, you know, the days of David, where he was the king in Jerusalem, and we defeated our enemies, or the days of Solomon, we had great peace. Doesn't he understand that's what the Messiah is supposed to do? Peter was confused, and he's so bold in his confusion to rebuke the Lord about it. Now, it's amazing to think about Peter and the disciples. Now, we pick on Peter, but we should understand the rest of the disciples are thinking this way too. He's just the spokesman. Peter is rebuking him. In fact, we see Jesus rebuke him later on here in a minute. He turns to the rest of the disciples. So he wants them all to hear this because they all need to hear it. But Peter is the one that's boldly spoken. And again, we can think that, man, Peter is so dumb. What is Peter doing? He's rebuking the Lord. He just said he's the Lord. And yet he's rebuking him. Now, I suggest we're kind of like Peter sometimes. If you've come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the forgiveness of sins, you have a relationship with the Lord, but if you're anything like me, you have days where you don't understand what God is doing in your life, and you don't like some of the things going on in your life, and it's not working out like you think it should. And so what do? We complain to God. We tell him, "What, you know, I asked you for this, and you give me this, or where is it at, or so-and-so, some things going on, and you're not providing, or I have a financial need, and it's still not here. What's the deal?" We argue with the Lord sometimes too, don't we? Sometimes we're just like those disciples where we're clear on who the Lord is, as a, in general identity of who he is, but we don't always understand why he's doing what he's doing, and it sometimes really frustrates us and we protest. We act like this. So we need to be humble to acknowledge we're like this too. And Peter is the spokesman. But I would also say, this is where we see why this miracle of healing kind of makes sense. It's a picture of the disciples and the process they would go through. Jesus could have healed the man of his blindness entirely at the beginning. But what does he do? He gives him partial sight at the beginning. In a similar way, the disciples had partial spiritual sight. They understood who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand his purpose in coming and what he was about to do. They were blind to that. And they needed the teaching of Jesus. They needed to listen to Jesus. They needed to understand why he came, what he was going to do. And that would take time. It wouldn't all happen at once. I know the miracle happened in two stages pretty quickly, but for the disciples, there would be gaps of time between that. And again, I would make application to our lives. It's similar to us as well. We don't understand some things about what God is doing, and there may be gaps in our understanding. We need to trust him. We need to wait on him. And just like the disciples, we at times argue. But we see here in verse 33, Jesus turns about. And he looked on his disciples, because Peter had kind of skirted them aside, right, to have a private conversation. Jesus isn't having any part of that. Jesus is going to make this a public clarification. So Jesus is making it clear to Peter and the rest that he's got it wrong. Verse 33, looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God and the things of men." This is a very strong rebuke. Again, it's similar word used in, it's same root word used in 30 and 32, of charging them and Peter rebuking him in 32. Jesus rebukes Peter and the disciples, and he says here, "Get behind me, Satan." Now you might say, why does he say that? Well, if you look over at Matthew 4, we see the temptation of Jesus by Satan, and one of the things that Satan does at the end is he offers to Jesus the kingdom. He offers all the kingdoms of the world if he will simply worship the devil. Of course, Jesus rejects that, but what is important to understand in connection here is that offer by the devil was a shortcut that left out the cross. See, Jesus is going to be the ruler of all the nations. He is going to have the authority over all the kingdoms. God has allowed Satan to have some power over the nations nowadays. Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut. You could bypass the cross and have this ruling control now. So in understanding that, Peter's doing a similar thing. He's saying, no, you're not going to go to the cross. That's not what you're going to do. You're just going to take over Rome. You got it wrong. Peter's communicating a similar sentiment, which therefore is used as a temptation to Jesus to bypass the cross, which he is not going to do. So he rebukes Peter. And we see then Jesus goes on to give us clarification about the nature of true discipleship or the price of true discipleship here. Peter and the disciples were focused on human concerns. See, I skipped that. He says in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men." Peter and the disciples probably had some genuine concern for Jesus. What do you mean you're going to suffer, be rejected, and die? That sounds terrible. You don't have to do that. You're powerful. You can heal people, right? But that was not, though good concern, if that's what they were thinking, it is not God's will. It was God's will. It was the Father's plan. It was the Son's plan for Jesus to go to the cross, that he would go to the cross, suffer, and die, and then be raised again so that he could pay for our sins. So he was focused on human concerns, even though maybe some things that we'd say are decent concerns, but they were misguided. They were wrong. Just as an illustration, I would also say, sometimes in our lives, we can also get misguided on the wrong concerns. I was really encouraged in Sunday school to hear some of the prayer requests, as I mentioned, about some of the health concerns. Sometimes we only focus on our physical health as a concern, but I was delighted to hear more than one request where there was the expression of a physical concern, but then attached with that was a prayer request for the soul or the spiritual well-being of that individual, because that's actually most important, right? We all want to be around as long as we can and have our loved ones as long as we can. But the most important thing is our relationship with God. So I want to encourage you this morning. I heard encouraging things where people are praying about and are concerned about the more important things. Peter was misguided. The disciples here were misguided. We sometimes make that mistake too. But let's see as we finish up the last five verses of this chapter, where Jesus explains the price of discipleship. They have been misguided. He's working to straighten them out, and he is now going to explain to them what it takes to truly be one of his disciples. In verse 34, we actually see him broaden this appeal out to a broader audience here. He's reaching out to a broader audience. Verse 34, where he says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus explains what's required of a disciple. The second part of 34, he's explaining, if someone has a desire to follow Christ, if someone wants to pursue after Christ, someone wants to know him, this is what he says it requires. Number one, denial of self. Jesus says he must deny himself. We do not come to God. We do not earn our way to heaven by good works that we do. It is not something we can achieve. We have to recognize we're sinners. We need to stop listening to the appeals of the world that says the biggest problem with humanity is there's not enough self-esteem. No, actually, we're full of self-esteem. We love ourselves because we're sinners. We put ourselves first, and we need to deny ourselves. We need to recognize we're not good enough. We're not good enough to have a relationship with God. We've sinned against God. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his punishment. We deserve to be separated from him. So we must acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. Discipleship begins with us properly understanding who Jesus is and properly understanding who we are. We're sinners. Jesus Christ died on the cross not because he was being a good example. He died on the cross because he was paying for sinners' sin. He was paying for sin. We have wronged God, and we can't fix it. Christ provided the solution, so we must deny ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We're not good enough. The beginning of discipleship is to deny yourself. It's about Christ. It's about trusting him and following him. It's not about what I want or deserve. It's about who Christ is and what he has done. It also involves a decision to follow in suffering and death. Jesus explains to his disciples, he's going to suffer, be rejected, and die. And he's calling them to do the same kinds of things. And he calls us broadly as well to be willing to do the same kinds of things. We have an incredible privilege in the United States that we have freedom of speech. We have freedom of religion. I know we've seen attacks on it, and we have concerns about how that will continue to be attacked. But for many years, we have enjoyed this privilege. But there are many countries where they do not have this. It's a very real thing for many people to be in fear of suffering and death for their faith. Perhaps you have experienced where family members have turned away from you because you have come to trust Christ and now they don't understand you. They think you're weird. Well, even though it may not be physical suffering, that is an element of suffering that goes with being a Christian. It's part of the package. And someone's really going to know Christ and decide to follow him, they have to be willing to suffer and potentially die. And also ongoing determination to continue to learn and obey. He says they must follow me. Follow me. That's a pursuit. That's a going after, a determination. We need to have that. But he also says it's the reverse of what you would expect. In verse 35, we just saw how the disciples did not understand Jesus' mission. It was different than they expected. They expected him to be the king and the powerful one and to overthrow people. But yet instead of that, it was different. It was somewhat seemingly the opposite. He was going to suffer and die. And that's what Christianity is like. Verse 35, he says, for whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. Jesus says, if you try to preserve your life, you try to have a nice and easy life, and you reject his teachings because you don't want to make these sacrifices, you don't want to follow him, you don't want to suffer, well, you're ultimately going to lose your life for all of eternity. You need to trust Christ and submit to him, knowing that following him may mean suffering and death. I think of Jim Elliot when I think about this passage. If you're familiar with Jim Elliot, Jim Elliot was a missionary to some people who had never heard the gospel, were savage people. One of the things that Jim Elliot was famous for saying, and I'm probably get the quote wrong, some of you may know it better than me, but basically he said, a man is not a fool to give up what he cannot keep. You can't keep your life. You can't preserve it and earn heaven. You have to give yourself up. You have to deny yourself and turn to Christ. Give your life to him. But a man is not a fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot earn, I believe is the rest of what Jim Elliot said. Based on this passage, that same idea, we give our lives to Christ. We cannot earn it. We cannot keep our life and preserve it. We will lose it if we try. We need to submit to Jesus. And he says, "This what's most valuable?" He says, you could gain the whole world and lose your soul. What good is that? What good is it? Eternity is forever. This life is temporary. Having riches does not allow you to buy eternity. You cannot. And he says in verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, so also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, and when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus gives the warning about the results of rejecting him. There are some who'll be ashamed at his words. There'll be some that go along with the wicked who reject him. And he warns at Jesus' coming, when he does come the second time with his holy angels to set up the kingdom, those people who were ashamed of him and unwilling to follow him, he will reject them. And that will be terrible. So Jesus here has given a call for true discipleship. So my question to you, who do you say Jesus is? Do you think he's just a good man, a good teacher, good example, maybe a prophet? Or, like the disciples, do you maybe recognize he's the Son of God, but really don't understand what he's doing in the world? Or are you fully committed to being a disciple of Christ? Are you willing and prepared to pay the cost? When we understand what we really are, how terrible sinners we are, how undeserving we are, and then we recognize that God, the perfect, glorious God, the Almighty who made all these things, he gave up his Son. His Son willingly laid down his life, suffered, was rejected, and died, and then rose again, but he died for us who don't deserve that. That's amazing love. If we really understand God's love, that should compel us that, yes, we're willing to follow at all cost. Being a Christian is not easy. This is not a prosperity gospel. There is no promise that if you come to Christ, your life will be great and glorious and you'll have all your problems solved. That's not how it works. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be rejection. But it's so worth it. Christ died for us. Are you willing to trust him and follow him? Are you willing to suffer for his name's sake? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great gift of your Son. Father, we look at the disciples sometimes and think how foolish they were at times. But Father, you know that's how we are sometimes too. Father, for those of us in here who have come to trust in Christ, please continue to work in our heart and strengthen our commitment to you, to follow Christ, whatever the cost. But Father, if there are some in here who have not yet truly come to know Christ, I pray that you'd work in their hearts, help them to see Christ died for them, and that they can be forgiven by trusting in him, and they can have a relationship with you through him. Not that it'll be easy. It will be hard. There'll be times where it's hard, but it'll be better. Father, help everyone to see that. Help us to be thankful and committed to Christ, to follow whatever the cost. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.